We've been looking from Scripture about how, as a Christian, we're not saved to just be saved. We're saved because God wants us to do works that please Him. And those works can only be done when we're rightly related to all three persons of the Godhead and we have our family relationship, particularly to the Father, in order. And as we do these good works, Paul likens that to running a race. And so we've been kind of an overall study at looking at how do I, as a Christian, know that I'm on that race course that God wants me on? How do I discern when I'm off the race course? How do I discern if I'm running the wrong direction or not fast enough? And so we are taking that extended metaphor and looking at Scripture. How can we, as Christians, please God? And the way we please God, as we do what He has set before each of us individually, is different in our lives and those good works, and to stay on that track. Before we look at the Word of God, we're going to look to the God of the Word and communication, and we're going to, first of all, thank Him for what He's done. Our Father, we do thank You for all the provisions that we have in our salvation. We thank You that You've given each of us the specific potential to please You. We know that in pleasing You, that we can please Your Son. And we do this by means of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that all three persons are involved. And we'd ask, as we look into Your Word today, that we see those things that will facilitate, that will build us up in our life, so that we're not just Christians who are just Christians, but we're Christians who are actually out ministering for You, because we're all 24-hour-a-day ministers for You and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we're looking at Scripture, and we're going to look at that extended metaphor of the race course again, then we're going to tie it into the works of the flesh. Now, the reason, there's two reasons we have gone over each work of the flesh in a very specific manner and in detail from Scripture. Actually, there's three. One is we're defining each work of the flesh by Scripture, not by a dictionary. The reason we have to do that is because the translations of these words, they translate zeal, emulations, and they translate as jealousy, and they get them all mixed up. They translate one word that's not strife as strife, and they translate strife as division. So we want to go from Scripture and show you what each of these mean. Now, when we take a lot of time looking at each of these words, remember, when we give you a little cliff note on it, 3x5 card, that tells you all these works of the flesh, and we have the succinct definition on that 3x5 card, you know that we've proved that from Scripture. Not from a dictionary, not from a lexicon, but from Scripture. So that's one of the reasons we're going through there, through each verse. The other thing, as we go through these verses, and remember, I'll try and say this every Sunday, negative rules in the New Testament are for carnal Christians and or for spiritual Christians to watch out for that pitfall or that hurdle, if we keep the racetrack analogy consistent. So if I see these creep up in my thinking that we're describing from Scripture, then I see that that's a hurdle that I have to get out of the way to run my racetrack, then I can be alert to it. So you do not know how the flesh operates and how the sin nature operates unless you get that directly from Scripture. That's why we're going in detail. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, we've been here before, but we're going to emphasize something very much different today. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, you have the metaphor of running this race. Now, I'm going to tell you what we're going to read, and then we're going to read it. What Paul is going to say is that he has to keep his body in subjection because the bodily appetites. Now, where do bodily appetites come from? Let's do a better question. What interprets our bodily appetites? Our soul. Now, let's get our chronology, or let's get our sequence together in our thinking. We find over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and the 13th verse, we find that the sin nature, which is what we're looking to overcome, the sin nature attacks our soul. Now, our soul then is functioning legitimately so. Our soul functions, as tells us about our five senses. Our five senses are all taken in through our body. So one of the weak points for the sin nature is in the realm of our sin, of our five senses. It also has to do with our emotions. Our five senses and the idea that we want to stay alive, or I call it the instinct to keep living. So that weak link then is going to, if you think about it, if you're running a race, what's the one thing that's going to hold you back from your full potential? Well, my legs hurt today. I don't want to practice. Or that hurdle's a little high. I don't want to jump that high. Or in my case, when I was running track one time, I bruised my heel. Try running, even though you run on your toes with a bruised heel. It just doesn't work. So the body then, what Paul is going to describe, any time that we allow the needs of our body to prohibit what we're supposed to be doing for God, then that is interfering with our race in the extended metaphor. Let's read from Scripture, and let's start then in the 17th verse of the 9th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. For though I preach the gospel, now I got to tell you one more thing. Paul had two ministries, and he's going to refer to both of them here. One is, as an apostle, he had to preach the gospel for initial salvation. Two, he's going to refer to his other role. He's going to be the one who dispenses or gives out the dispensation of grace. And he's going to refer to those two in these contexts, that which will get us down eventually to the end of the chapter. So here I am, verse 16 again. For though I, Paul, preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in. For nevertheless, it is laid up for me, woe it is unto me, for if I preach not the gospel. In other words, he had to do it. Verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. He's going to tell you what the reward, one of the rewards is later on in the chapter. If against my will a dispensation is committed to me, that's his second ministry. What if my reward then? Truly I say, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel concerning the Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power of the gospel. For though I be free of all men, yet I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain more. Talking about leading people to the Lord. Now that was part of the apostleship, was the ability that to evangelize. Okay, verse 20. Now watch how I interpret this, because it's different than you're going to hear usually. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became a Jew. That didn't mean that he put on a skull cap or whatever they call him and acted like a Jew. What he meant, and you'll see it here, these are counterproductive activities. You can't be a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Jew. He's not a chameleon. He's saying I was understanding and I could relate to the Jew. I was understanding. I could relate to the Gentile. And what did he understand in this context? That's why I read it. That they needed to be saved. Okay. Verse 20. And under the Jew I became as a Jew. He didn't say he became a Jew because he wasn't a Jew anymore. What was Paul here? He was a Jew racially and some trappings of culturally, but he was no longer a Jew spiritually. He was of the church of God. But unto the Jew, verse 20, I became a Jew, and that I may gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as though under the law. He didn't follow the law anymore, but he showed understanding to those that still were. That I might gain them that are under the law. To them that were without the law, that would be Gentiles, as without the law. Now you couldn't do both at once, but you could show appreciation and respect for each of them. Do you see how the language works here? Not without law to God. Now here's what the reason I can interpret this way, and listen to this next phrase. I'm right in the middle of verse 21. This is how he always operated. But under, or really in law'd, now what does that mean? He's not talking about God was his father-in-law. In law'd means he was under or went by the law from Christ. So whether he was talking to the Jews, whether he was talking to the Gentiles, whether he was talking to people that were observing the law, he always followed the rules that Christ gave him. He wasn't phony, but he understood and respected their need, and their need was salvation. Middle of verse 21, I'm going to read that again. But in law are under the rule from Christ, not a to Christ, of Christ, from that I might gain them that were without rule. So he's telling you the reason he did all this was so he could lead them to the Lord. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak. Now that doesn't mean that if somebody had an operation, he went and had an operation to identify. No, he respected that person, and he respected that person so that he could present him with a plan of salvation. Do you see how the language works here? I want you to listen because this is misapplied. I won't tell you all the ways this is misapplied because you might get it wrong. You know, one time I was teaching something wrong, and that's the only thing that one person remembered, so I don't teach it wrong too much anymore. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men. That didn't mean he was a chameleon. Again, I'll repeat, is that he respected them all and he understood them all. That I might, by all means, save some people. Now, do you see the word some and the word people should be there in terms of the ellipsis? What he's saying is, I didn't go and show reverence and appreciation of the Jews and save them all. I got some of them. I didn't go to the Gentiles and lead them all to the Lord because I showed that I understood the Gentile plight. I led some to the Lord. Now that brings us down to verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. In other words, it's part of the same mission. Verse 24. Don't you intellectually know that they that run a race course run all the way out? What's he saying? In this context, what's he saying? We haven't gone here before. He's saying if you're getting on the race course, don't trot. Go all the way. When I was with the Jews, I was all the way trying to lead them to the Lord. When I was with those that are under law, I was all the way trying to lead them to the Lord. When I was with the Gentiles, I was focused all the way on their need of salvation. That's the way we to run the race. Keep going. But one receives the prize. What does he mean by that little phrase? Don't get on the race course of Christianity just to run around. And I have seen this, I've seen like in, what was it, cross country. And there was this one guy, he actually ended up being valedictorian, but he couldn't run. He was a little heavier than maybe long distance runners should be. And here'd be the whole pack of the cross country. And they generally finish in sort of a pack at the end, you know, a little spread out towards the end. And about five, you know, everybody be celebrating. About 5 minutes later, here he'd come. Well, and he was going for personal best. I mean, I'm not saying he shouldn't have done it. But Paul's saying, don't try and be that guy. Don't even try and be at the back of the pack. And remember, we're running against ourselves. I'm running against my last year's version, the year before that's versions. Actually, I got more versions to run against than all of you. Well, maybe one. So I'm running against 70-some people, all of them me. And I'm not trying to be a little less than last year. I'm taking this metaphor and I'm applying it to myself and the way you should apply to yourself. I'm trying to be the best of all my versions. And I'm breaking it down into years. That's what he's saying. Only one wins. Only one version is going to be the best. last part of verse 24, so run that you may obtain. The prize is the concept. It goes back to the previous phrase. Verse 25, we're heading towards 27. And every man that strives for mastery is temperate. I want you to keep that in mind, temperate. Nobody ever runs a cross-country race and is extremely overweight. In fact, if you looked in, if you watch track, you can almost spot what if they're just runners, who's running what. If they're kind of muscular but really defined muscles, probably a sprinter. If they're very thin and they look like they haven't eaten, in my opinion, for weeks, they're probably long distance runners. And I'll tell you what, you take that sprint runner and you put him in long distance, he's not going to do too well. And you take that long distance runner and put him on the sprint, he's not going to do too well. Everybody has to train for their specific race. And that's what he's saying here, that you have to train your, what's our race? Our race is to live a righteous life and please the Savior, the head of the body, and God the Father. And we have to be temperate with our body. Just like the long-distance runner, I'm sure he's not drinking milkshakes right before the race. Just like the sprinter, I'm pretty sure he's eating a lot of protein and not a lot of carbs. I can just look at the definition of the body and prove that to myself. So what I'm trying to define is every runner that runs a race with the intent to win has their body trained and their body in subjection. That's the word temperate in the middle of verse 25. Every man that strives for the mastery is temperate. In other words, if you want to win, you're not going to go pig out the night before the race. That's the analogy. Middle verse 25. So now they do it to obtain a corruptible. In the physical race, you want to get a crown that will rot. But we are running a spiritual race, the last part of verse 25, to get a crown that won't rot. Therefore, I am running. That's Paul talking about his ministry right now. When he's writing, I am running as not uncertainly. I'm not unclear what I'm doing. Now he's going to mix the metaphor. I shadow box. Not as one that beats the air. I have a purpose. When I throw my left hook, I get the right cross coming. What was it? This is my favorite boxing statement. There's two actually. One was Sugar Ray Robinson, punch in bunches. And I always remember it. And the other one was Mike Tyson. Everybody wants to fight until they get hit. Worldly wisdom, but I like it. Okay, that brings us down to verse 27. Now you see the word keep in the King James? That's the word beat. It has the idea of beating something black and blue. That's just figurative language. This is not a Jesuit priest with a whip that has glass on it beating himself on the back, kneeling down before the cross of Mary. That's not what it's saying. It's figurative language. I beat my body. You push your body. The only way, let's take the metaphor again, the only way to win a race is you have to push your body. If you ran it in 10 seconds today, you want to run it in 9.9 the next day. You don't accept the 10. Nobody that's ever good at athletics will accept their performance even when it's good. You always want it to get better. That's the analogy to the Christian life. I don't accept the Christian life I had last year. I don't accept the Christian life I had last month. It better be better this month. That's the attitude that we should have. Verse 27. But I beat my body and bring it into subjection. You know what that word subjection is? It has the idea of I sell it to slave ship. I want to make my body, I want to sell it into slaveship. Now, what is he talking about? Keep your finger here and go with me back to the 7th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. These are two verses I want you to remember. I would like you to memorize them, but that's not as important as understanding the concept. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. Before I read this, and if it's translated correctly, the word called is called to initial salvation. God calls us to initial salvation. You are not called to the ministry. You're called to initial salvation. Verse 22, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. For he that called in the Lord, is called in the Lord, being a slave forevermore. I shouldn't have to say this every Sunday. When you see the word servant in the King James, it means slave. Being a slave is the Lord's freeman. Now that's, give you a little vocabulary here. That sounds oxymoronic. In Sunday school, we were talking about in the book of John, every time the Jews heard Jesus speak, he would talk about spiritual truth, they made it physical. And here is the play on words here. That we are being a servant in the realm of physical realm, we can still be a free man in the spiritual realm. Likewise, last part of verse 22, likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. If we truly get this, this goes in with what we were doing in Sunday school. If we truly understand and live a life that is relatively free of defeat of the sin nature, we become a slave of Jesus Christ, but it's a voluntary slave ship. I gave you some verses there. Romans 1, 1. Galatians 1, 10. Philippians 1, 1. Titus 1, 1. James 1, 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. You know what all those verses say? Oh, and added Jude 1, 1 and Revelation 1, 1. You know what all those verses say? You have five writers of the New Testament who say that they are voluntarily slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, we read in Sunday school, I'm not going to go back there today, but it works out, me as a person and you too, I'm either going to be a slave to the sin nature or I'm going to be a slave to Jesus Christ. I hate to tell you, there's no tweeners. And here's the crux of why we do it. Verse 23. You were bought out of the slave market. I know the context and I know the other verses that involve this. Put, if you've marked in your Bible, put 6:20, chapter 6, verse 20 there. We were bought out of the slave market of sin with a valuable thing, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Be therefore not slaves of men. The picture here, and this again is metaphoric, it's figure of speech, that God the Father with His Son bought us. And then when He purchased us, He wants us to be free from the sin nature. And when we are free from the sin nature, He wants us to voluntarily develop a slaveship relationship with Him. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and see what that means in this context. Verse 27. But I beat my body, this is in the racing metaphor, and bring it into slaveship. I enslave my body, lest by any means when I have declared with authority to others, in this context, what's he declaring with authority? He's declaring with authority the gospel as an apostle, that I myself should be disapproved. What he's saying, and if you put all these verses together, that any time in this race course called the Christian life, at any time I let my body interfere with what I'm supposed to do. The analogy being, if a runner does something in terms of their diet or their training that interferes with them winning the race, they're doing not going on the race course for the right reasons. As a Christian, if we allow any part of the function of our body to get in our way, for what we're supposed to be doing for Christ, it's wrong. Now, it works out we're going to look at a work of the flesh that can do that. Now, remember, the works of the flesh break into different categories. These are not scriptural. These are just the way I have categorized them, and other people have used similar terms. They're either misappropriations of the root procreation. That's the first four. They're either misuse of emotion. Emotion's good, but when it's misused, they can become works of the flesh. they can religious ability to believe in God is good, but when it gets tweaked and has the wrong object, it becomes a work of the flesh and it's a religious work. Right now we're on the what some people call self-destructive works. I call them the visceral, those that are just kind of instinctual. You could actually say on the animalistic aspects of the human nature. And we're going to look at one today, and it's called drunkenness. Now, before we do that, I want everybody to figuratively put on their grace hat. Because what I'm going to teach today, and I'm going to use verses, would upset almost every Southern Baptist church that exists. Would upset almost every General Baptist church that exists. Would upset, I know these, I've been in them, okay? I've been in multiple ones of these, so I know what I'm talking about. So I need everybody to put on a grace hat. Now, I'm going to give you a picture of that, too. When I was somewhere between Michael and Robert in age, I was at a church where somebody got up and he started teaching that women had to wear a veil to come to church. Now, I didn't know anything about 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. Probably never read it. But I had on my hat that said grace, and I knew that wasn't grace. That was works. So later, and that I think it was at that time, I learned that it was just a custom. And in fact, if you don't understand that, I'll give you the verse that nixes that. It's verse 16 of the 11th chapter. It says that we don't have any that custom here, meaning they had that custom at Corinth because it described that they weren't of a certain vocation. So I learned that when I look at Scripture and somebody teaches something, if I have my grace hat on, figuratively, it just doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. So I need you to put that grace hat on. And I need you to look at this from the dispensation of grace. And we're going to look at Scripture. And custom. Now, I'll give you a little Southernism and legalism. In the South, they used to have what they called laws that were for Sunday. And they still have the remnants around in a lot of churches. And they, in these churches, they become so profoundly legalistic that I have heard it taught, and I don't know if you remember a guy named Dick Olin used to teach this, that when you do the Lord's table, he would always say the cup was the fruit of the vine, because he didn't want to acknowledge that perhaps, and we'll get to that, that Jesus actually drank some wine. So in Christendom, you have two extremes. And what I'm asking you is to look at Scripture and develop your view from Scripture. In Christendom, you have the extreme that nobody should ever touch any alcohol. And then you have other extremes where they got issues. How can I say it better? Let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture says, not what Richie Lee Schaefer says, but what Scripture says. And here we want to show you, and I'm going to show you the good, bad, and the ugly, and then I'll show you grace. Okay? We'll do it in that order. Turn, if you will, to John, the second chapter. And we have a definition at the end of your outline on what drunkenness is. Oh, I forgot to tell you. Drunkenness is in Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, but we're turning to John, the 2nd chapter, and we're going to start getting a description of drunkenness. Now, you're going to say, I know what drunkenness is. It's when they put the breathalyzer in. No, we're going to get it from Scripture. We're going to get it from Scripture. And we're going to see what Scripture says. John, the 2nd chapter. And we want to look at the 10th verse. Now, in this passage, Jesus had proven he's the creator because he takes wine and he creates, meaning out of nothing, he creates wine. And in the 10th verse, you know it's not fruit of the vine. You know it has been fermented, but that was part of the miracle that he fermented it instantly instead of the 7 to 10 days at 70 to 75 degrees. Here you have in the 2nd chapter of John, the 10th verse, and the guy that ran the wedding said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have drunk. Now, what's the result of the drinking? That's all we're looking at here. Then that which is worse, hey, but you kept the good for the wine now. What he's saying is, at a normal wedding, they put the good wine out, then the guys get a little happy or plastered, then they put the cheap wine out, and they don't know the difference. What's he saying? They drank enough wine that it changes their judgment. That's the point. Hence, that's part of your definition, that drunkenness means that it changes judgment. Okay, let's look at another one. Let's look over at Acts, the second chapter. Now, these people hadn't been drinking. They had received the Holy Spirit and were talking in foreign languages. And they're going to be mocked because the people that are unsaved here don't want to recognize that this is supernatural. And so what do they say? Because their behavior is different over in Acts, the second chapter. And we want to look at the 13th verse. And he says, others of a different kind, this is group three here, mocked the ones that were speaking in languages and said, these men are full of wine. So wine not only to excess can affect judgment, but it affects behavior. Hence, that's part of the definition that you can see down at the bottom of your outline. If you'll turn to Matthew 24, now this seems like I shouldn't have to do this, but I am going to because I know Christian tradition. And I'm going to show you a verse that proves to you that actually drinking wine is different than being drunk with wine. Now, you knew that, but let's actually get it from Scripture. Matthew 24, and we want to look at verse 49. And shall begin to smite his fellow servant and eat and drink, that's one action, with the drunkards. That's a different state. So just because somebody drinks a couple ounces of wine doesn't mean they're drunkards. What I'm showing you, I'm taking you down the street of what drunkenness is, and you won't be able to get out of that street because you're going to have the biblical definition, not tradition. So if it affects behavior, if it affects judgment, and here it's different than the actual drinking it. Now, if you turn to Romans 13, drunkenness has many, and this is the danger of drunkenness, one of the dangers, has many companions. I call them best buds. A lot of the works of the flesh, let me give you a clue of where we'll go next week. Next week we're going to be dealing with and such things. And next week we're going to show you that if come back to these kind of passages where you have one work of the flesh and you have other things that go along with it that are of the flesh. Those are and such things and are in like things. We got them in Scripture. It's not that hard. So obviously, let's stop with what we got now. When we get down to the work and such things, if we see anything that our body does that adversely affects our behavior or adversely affects our judgment, it's as such things as drunkenness, doesn't it? So I don't have to have a verse that says don't take dope. Okay? I got it. It's in Scripture. Okay? It's there. It's not that hard. Well, I'm in Romans 13, chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 14 too. Let us order our lifestyle honestly as the day. This is an interesting study that Christians are pictured as being in day, and Christians who are carnal and not being spiritual are pictured as walking in the night. As in the day, not rioting. This word for rioting has the idea of carousing. So I can tell you right now that carousing is in such things. Then it goes on drunkenness, that's our word for today, and chambering, the actual translation of that would be beds, and it's not talking about for sleeping, okay? And that would be one of the first four works of the flesh. And wantonness has the idea of debauchery. This is partying using all the above things, okay? And not strife. Remember, that's the work of the flesh. And zeal. These are six works of the flesh that down in verse 20 or verse 14 he calls them lust. So the works of the flesh, when they're activated by our sin nature, they come into our minds as strong desires. And here, one of those strong desires is drunkenness. So, and you can see that it has some buddies that we'll be talking about later on down the line. Now, this is very important. If you'll turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 7th verse. Here you're going to see that it is completely opposed to the spiritual life. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 5:7. In this context, Christians are to anticipate the rapture. Christians are to anticipate that they're not going to be here during the tribulation. That's the context. Verse 7, 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. For they, that's the ones that are going through the tribulation. I met a quote Christian yesterday that's convinced of a post-tribulational rapture. And when we got done arguing a little bit, I said, hey, if you want to go through it, I'm going to let you, but I'll be watching you for 7 years. Okay, verse 7, if you're alive. Verse 7, and they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. What it's saying is that if a Christian, the concept of drink has the idea of not walking in the light, and remember that walking in the light is a metaphor for being spiritual. So it's completely the opposite. It's antipodal. It's the antithesis of a spiritual life. You have it also in Ephesians 5:18, and I'll give you a little bit different translation for that verse. I'll give you an extended translation. How's that? Ephesians 5:18. And stop being drunk with wine. Now, what is he saying? Stop letting wine be of excess where it affects your judgment and your behavior. That, we've defined that from Scripture. Where, and it, you have in the King James, where is an excess? It's saying if you're drunk with wine, then it's not saving. You're not acting like you're a saved person. But let the Holy Spirit make up what is lacking. And what's lacking in your attitude? Okay, we have that. It is contrary to the spiritual life. I need to have that in your repertoire, because when I get down to the last point here, it's going to be important that we put it in context. Okay, if we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we're going to see if another Christian, I'm going to make a point here that's important. I'm going to make 2 points, one of which is, seems to be off the subject, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 5:11. And in this context, it's going to say that if a Christian does this, get away from them. Now, we don't get away from them because we're better. We get away from them because we want them to do better. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, and we want to start at verse 11. Now, I have written unto you, don't keep company. If any man is called, this being named is really, this isn't called to salvation, this is a different term, being named a brother. So it's talking about a Christian. Be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a robber, or a railer rather, or a drunkard or a robber with such one, don't even eat with them. Don't go to McDonald's with a Christian that has this as part of their character on a continuous basis. Or any other gourmet place you go. In-N-Out. They still got that down there? Oh, okay. Is that on your menu once a week now? Oh, okay. I want to bring you back in the context, though, and I want you to look at verse 10. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, if or covetousness or robbers or idolaters, for then must be needs to go out of the world. So this rule of getting away from a drunkard or getting away from all these other companions of that kind of behavior has to do with other Christians, and it has to do with church discipline. But if it's an unsafe, do you see two sets of rules here? I have different expectations, and I should have, and you should have, for Christians than I do the unsafe. Let me give you an example. When my kids were young, I took them to wrestling. Then it was WWF. And they liked Hulk Hogan. He was the best actor. Now, they liked Hulk Hogan as a wrestler. But you wouldn't want that debauched person living next door to you. Got it? That's a whole different thing. You can like an actor, some of the most ridiculous people as persons are good actors. So you can like them as an actor or singer or politician. You can like them as a politician, as an actor, a singer, or an athlete, and completely despise their private life. That's two sets of rules that we as the Christians can apply. That's an important concept. But here you see that if a Christian is characterized by getting, and I'll use modern terms, plastered, get away from them until they get their act together. That would be the concept of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, enslavement to, it's a long context, I'm not going to do it for you, but if you want some home study, here's the study for the week. In Titus 2, you got to read verses 1 through 7. And in verses 1 through 7, it'll basically say that if you take too much wine and it ruins your testimony, it's wrong. So here we have three criteria. Affects your judgment, affects your behavior, affects your testimony. All three make it wrong. Now we've done the scale like this, and we've got the scale tipping this way. Now let's bring it back, because remember that hat of grace I told you to put on? You'll need it for what I'm going to show you now. But I'm being honest with Scripture. I'm being honest with Scripture. And I have had people try to change this. I have had been around people try to mistranslate this. But I'm going to tell you like a TIS. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. And we want to look at the 23rd verse. 1 Timothy. Now, before we read the verse, I'm going to tell you what I heard a regular Baptist preacher teach once. You know what this means? This means that the water had polluted in it. And this means that they took, to purify the water, they would take a teaspoon, I'm making the, and they would put it in a gallon of water so that the water wouldn't give them the runs, okay? That's not what it says. Let's see what it says. You get why they're going there, because of their legalism. 1 Timothy 5:23. To a young man, stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Now, they didn't have yogurt back then. They didn't have sauerkraut, which, by the way, is really good for your digestion. And you can get the raw sauerkraut. Don't get the canned sauerkraut. And they used to have it in four flavors till this stupid plague came along. Now they only have one flavor at Winco. That's another story. Life is full of trials. But anyway, they didn't have this. And wine has a living culture in it. It's a it wasn't, they didn't pasteurize it back then or whatever they call it when they heat it up. It's a living thing and it would help the stomach. So it's medicinal here. Now, did I show you a verse that it has proper use? Yes, I did. Do you need a grace hat to put that on? Yes, because of the legalism that's in the Christendom. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter, I want you to keep your grace hat on. I hope you know what I mean by that. I mean, stay in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Realize that negative rules are for carnal Christians. I hope I say that 10 times every Sunday. Matthew 11, and we want to look at verse 18. Now, you have to interpret what the word drink means here. And it's not hard. For John came eating. Now, John ate. What does it mean? He didn't eat. John ate. I'm in Matthew 11, 18. John didn't eat normal food. What is the description of John's food tell you? He ate grasshoppers. So regular sit down at the meal food, he didn't eat. That's what it's saying. John came neither eating or drinking. Now, what does drinking mean? Well, we'll get that in the next verse. I guarantee he had some water. They say that he had a demon. So even though he didn't eat regular food, He didn't drink any, imbibe in any liquor or any wine. They said he was a demon. Now here's the contrast. Verse 19. The Son of Man came in, eating and drinking. So what did he come eating? Regular meals. What did he come drinking? Well, it was more than water. Okay? Came eating and drinking, and they say, a gluttonous man. So they took what was true. They said, okay, you eat, and let's say that's the number 10, and they said it's 100. They lied. They exaggerated. And a wine bibber. And you would translate that a wine drunkard. So he drank some wine. Obviously, he ate some regular food. A friend of tax collectors. You know, if you want to know what that means in the culture, just put IRS there. And sinners, and wisdom is justified of her children. What he's telling them in a nice way, they're nuts. Okay, they're out of their mind. But here we have, everybody has to make their own decision, don't get me wrong. But if a Christian allows it to affect their judgment, allows it to affect their behavior so that they're not running their race, allows it to affect their testimony, yes, it is definitely wrong. But if you say no Christian can drink wine, you're better than Jesus. And what are you doing? You're making up rules. But the minute or the second or the jiffy that the Holy Spirit cannot be productive in your life, it's wrong. It's wrong. So here we've tried to look at Scripture. You've been brought along for years, and this isn't new to you. But I can tell you, I've been places where they would have stoned me if I taught what I taught today. Literally would have stoned me. But we look at it from grace. And here's where it comes back to the body. Anything I allow in my life that makes my body not do its full capacity to service the Lord is wrong. And drunkenness would be one of them. Can't run over. I could see the race a drunkard would run. I'm in there. Not a good race. Not running to win. Not running to win. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in your word you have plenty provision to explain what the other's words means. And we thank you that this work of the flesh is very thoroughly explained, and that we thank you that we can look at it from grace eyes and discern exactly what you want and exactly what you don't want. And we thank you for that.